Well, good morning, everyone. Is this microphone on? Thank you. Thank you very much. It's lovely to be back, and thank you for the time that you've given me for all these travels. I have learned much, I have grown, and I have been edified in many ways, and I'll probably take a couple of months to just absorb everything that I've learned. I'm very thankful for that opportunity. I'm going to read for us this morning from the book of Romans. So turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verse 14 to verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who never heard will understand. Well, let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we praise your name for your mighty word that you have given to us by the inspiration of your Spirit. And Lord, we bow very low before it this morning, and we want to acknowledge to you that we are your creatures, and we are made from the dust of the earth. We are sinners, and we have been saved by grace, and we need your word to sustain us, to build us up, to instruct us, and to direct us to Christ. And so, Lord, as we meditate upon your word today, I pray once again that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it, that you would focus our attention and minds, that you would show us wonderful things in it, and that you would be our teacher, so that we might be taught of God and that we might walk in righteousness before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the world is constantly interested in what the next frontier is, what the next frontier of exploration is. In the 18th century, there was a revival of writing on explorations because they were constantly finding new frontiers. In the 17th century, it was the new world that they were discovering in America, and so they wanted to explore that and discover the new frontier. Also in the 17th century, there were the spice routes that they would go all around the Cape of Good Hope to go find the spice. Once the New England Puritans were settled in America, they traveled towards the West because the West was the new frontier. And then when that was explored, people started going towards the South and the North. They wanted to go to Antarctica with the explorations of Shackleton. Once almost every corner of the earth had been explored, we said, okay, well, let's go explore what else is out there in our world and in our galaxy. So we went to the moon. And then people became obsessed with space and with space travel because that was a new frontier. And so if you watch how this vision of the frontier is evolved in the world's imagination through film and through fiction, then you can see that people are constantly shifting the frontier to the next thing that they are interested in. The question is, what is the frontier for the Christian church? What is the Christian church supposed to be going towards and, in some sense, exploring? What is it supposed to be aiming at and directing its attention to, in some sense, conquer? And that's what we're going to look at here this morning as we look at Romans chapter 15, verse 14 to 21, and meditate upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul and what he saw as the frontier. And the frontier for Paul had to do with discipleship. And I'm going to show you three things about discipleship that the Apostle Paul thought was essential to this frontier of exploration. The first is the purpose of discipleship. The next is the scope of discipleship. And the last one is the front line of discipleship. So let's look at each of these in turn. The purpose of discipleship. The purpose of discipleship, Paul says, is making other disciples through the instruction of the word. Making other disciples through the instruction of the word. This we find in verse 14, where he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul had been writing this entire beautiful letter of Romans to these Roman Christians to instruct them about the faith and to tell them about the full scope of the gospel. Now he goes on to say that he's sure that they are able in turn to instruct one another as well. If you have noticed, we live in a postmodern time, which is quite against any kind of instruction. They say we don't want to be informed by anyone. We can inform ourselves. We are self-sufficient and we don't need anyone's instruction. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that actually the way that we are fulfilling the purpose for which God has made us is if we are instructed by God, if we are taught of God, if we receive God's word. So for Paul, this aspect of instruction, of teaching, which is exactly the same word as the word for doctrine, is what he says should be at the front line of this discipleship. Paul sees it as every Christian's responsibility to grow in a knowledge and a love of God. This is not only for some Christians, those really advanced Christians that are hyper attentive and hyper involved in Bible studies and other activities of the church. No, Paul sees it as every Christian's responsibility to grow in this teaching that they are to receive. The author of Hebrews, for instance, laments the fact that even though they have received so much instruction, they are still infants because they haven't taken this instruction and lived it out. They haven't believed it sufficiently, and they haven't started putting it into practice. So this is how the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." You see, the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians as well, makes it abundantly clear. He expects Christians to grow in a knowledge of God. That means that you are not the same person from when you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago in your Christian walk. You're constantly advancing in the knowledge and the love of God. This is an expectation for every Christian, not just for an elite class. So who should be involved in this instruction? Who should give this instruction? Well, there are two levels of the ones that should be giving this instruction in the New Testament. On the first level, we can see that Paul makes it clear that there is a leadership structure within the church. And the responsibility of teaching primarily falls to those who, he says, are qualified as elders. And part of the central task that they are to do is that they should be teachers. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Exactly the same in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. So it is the responsibility of those who are appointed to teach as elders in the church, specifically to instruct the church in the word of God. Nevertheless, the buck doesn't stop there. If we say only that, then all of you might breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, I'm not responsible for anyone else's growth in the knowledge of God. I'm not responsible for anyone else's instruction. But the New Testament doesn't say that. The New Testament goes beyond merely saying that elders are responsible for teaching. It frequently calls Christians to be instructing one another as well. So we find, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And here in this very passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul tells us that we should be able to instruct one another. And this is a theme that is repeated in many of Paul's writings, in Colossians 3, verse 16, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where instruction, edification, and encouragement of one another, one Christian to another Christian, is absolutely central. This means that you want to use the time that you're exposed to the Word of God, both in private study and in public exhortation, as training. You're not coming into the church and into Bible studies and into your private Bible study at home just to tick a box. You're coming into these settings so that you might grow yourself and that you might use what you have learned to instruct others as well. So what this means is that when someone comes to you and they tell you, well, my marriage is on the rocks, I don't know what to do, or they say, I'm struggling with a particular sin or temptation, or they say, I'm not sure how to train my children, then the first point of call isn't merely to say, go speak to the pastor, go speak to the elders, but it's to open the Bible and to say, let us consider together what the Word has said. And when you are trained in the Word, and when you train yourself in the Word, you're able to do that for others, just as they are able to do that for you. Then we don't need to run to psychologists, because we are teaching one another from the Word. We are benefiting one another. We are counseling one another in what the Word of life has to say to us. So what is the subject matter of this instruction that we are supposed to receive and then to give to one another in the church? Well, Jesus has made it abundantly clear in his Great Commission that it is the entire picture of what the Bible has to say to us. And if you've ever read through the Bible, you know that it doesn't take a day to read through. It takes a good while to read through. There is much to be considered in the Bible. And because of the depths and the riches of it, we need to consider it over and over again, to meditate upon it, to discover all of its riches. So when Jesus sent out his apostles, he said that their responsibility is to baptize the disciples that they make in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that he has commanded them. That means the apostles are responsible for teaching the whole counsel of God. And it means that they're responsible for teaching people the application of the Word. This is instruction with application. This is not merely intellectual knowledge. This is how should you be living this instruction out. And this also becomes exactly the philosophy of ministry of the Apostle Paul himself, as he, with great tears, speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. He says to them that, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's intention with the Ephesian elders was to equip them with everything that they needed. And this is very different to the Greek society in which Paul lived. One of the dominant philosophies at the time was what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes in a secret teaching that you have to gain certain levels and ranks before you can receive the higher enlightenment. Paul's philosophy was totally different. He says, no, we need to instruct you into the entire Word of God as quickly, as deeply, and as thoroughly, and as consistently as possible, so that you might be well grounded from the beginning of your Christian life all the way through until glorification. But Paul wanted to make clear that this instruction was transformative as well. He wanted to show that there is a moral character to this instruction. And so he speaks in verse 14 that he is assured of the fact that they are filled with goodness as well. If you know the structure of the book of Romans, you would know how brilliantly Paul has laid it out, starting with who God is, going into our problem with sin, and then describing how God has saved us through the gospel, and how that gospel has transformed our nature, that we are now filled with the Holy Spirit and living out the word of life in sanctification. So that by the time that Paul comes to Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13, he's describing how this has an impact on our lives, how it changes us, how through the gospel and through this word of life, we have been sanctified. We are living in holiness. We are saying no to sin. We are living in righteousness and love. And we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. This instruction has a moral character to it. Not out of some sense of external morality, but out of a sense of the reality that the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. So Paul has said so far about the instruction, the purpose of discipleship, that it is of great importance, that Christians are responsible to advance in this instruction, that those responsible for doing this instruction are both the elders and the entire church, that the subject matter of this instruction is the whole counsel of God, and that this instruction has a moral character to it as well, since we are being transformed by it. It's not mere information. This brings us to our second point this morning about this discipleship. And that is the scope of this discipleship. This we find from verse 15 to verse 18. God's intention for this discipleship is not merely that it would be confined to the Jews, but that it would extend to all the world, to the Gentiles as well. This is one of the most exciting things if you read the New Testament after you've just come out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of God's dealing with Israel. It has a more universal characteristic from Genesis chapter 1 to verse chapter 11, but it is the story of God's dealing with Israel. And if you've been confined to that story, once you come to the New Testament, you see how it bursts at the seams and spreads out to all the world. Now, God does this particularly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Take a look at verse 16, where Paul says that he has been commissioned by Christ to be a minister to the Gentiles. Paul makes it clear that he's received grace from God so that he might take this gospel message to the Gentiles who are in the surrounding nations. Now, you might understand the difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were the people of Israel who inherited the promises of God through the multiple generational covenant given to Abraham. The Gentiles were those who have not received that same promise, but to whom the intention of God was always to extend his grace and blessing as well. Now, the Apostle Paul was called for this very task in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus when he was still busy persecuting the church. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him. It says that there appeared a great light that blinded his eyes for 3 days. And only after Ananias has prayed for him that we see that Paul's sight is recovered. But Jesus stopped Paul right in his tracks. and said, you will no longer persecute my church. In fact, you will become an ambassador for me to these other nations. The one that Paul had been persecuting, Jesus Christ, appears to him, not merely as the one who had been crucified, but as the glorified Lord of heaven, filled with glory and light. And at that moment, he redirects Paul's steps to become a gospel light to the Gentiles. And so Paul then spends the rest of his life in the defense and in the articulation of this gospel ministry to the Gentile nations that he is commissioned to go to. Now, there were some examples of this kind of thing happening in the Old Testament as well. In several occasions, we find that the message of the word actually goes to the surrounding nations in Israel in the Old Testament. But it happens in small, fragmented kind of ways. But now, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it starts happening more and more. And this happened particularly after the Lord Jesus appears to Cornelius, to Peter in a dream in Acts chapter 10, and tells him that he must go to Cornelius, this Gentile, and he must tell him the gospel of Jesus so that he might be saved. As you know, in the book of Acts, this progresses all the way to Acts chapter 15, where both Peter had been testifying to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus and seeing that the Holy Spirit has come upon them as well and that they were saved, but also the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who had been testifying to the Gentiles as well. And so by the time we come to Acts chapter 15, we see that there has been a growing number of Jewish Christians who have said, actually, if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, they must first become a Jew through the act of circumcision. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. Then we hear the testimony of Paul, of Barnabas, and finally of James. And then we see how the Lord works out through this council and shows with such clarity that you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. In fact, the whole Jewish dispensation was a temporary fixture until the coming of Christ, so that the fullness of the gospel might be revealed through Jesus and through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Paul spends his whole life as an obsession over this one thing, that this gospel must go not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The way that Paul conceives of his own ministry to these Gentiles is he talks about it in verse 16 as a priestly service. He uses the language of offering, an offering that is acceptable to God. Now, if you know from the Old Testament, the priestly service was confined to the descendants of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who were to be the priests in Israel that served before the altar, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They were the ones that were supposed to represent the people of Israel to God through prayers of intercession and through sacrifices. But notice, Paul conceives of his own ministry as a priestly ministry. He says that his concern has been that as a priestly ministry, which concerns itself with the gospel of God, he says that this gospel of God is where God has brought about an atoning sacrifice through Christ. And because of this atoning sacrifice, he says that he is offering up the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God. He is offering them not as an atonement sacrifice, but as a free will, worshipful sacrifice to God, sanctified by the Spirit. You can't escape the way in which Paul frames all of these reflections in Trinitarian ways. He says this offering, this free will offering, is to God. And they have been sanctified by the Spirit. And they have been redeemed by the gospel of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in this priestly role of the Apostle Paul in bringing this message of the gospel to the Gentiles. But with all of this discussion of Paul's work, we can so easily make a euro out of Paul. We can make a statue of him and put him outside our church and say, look at this great man, Paul. But what Paul makes so abundantly clear in all of this is that God's activity precedes Paul's activity. Notice in verse 15, Paul says that the grace has been given to him. Notice in verse 16, he says that the church that he is preaching this gospel to has been sanctified, not by him, but by the Spirit. Notice that in verse 18, he said, not what he has accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished through him. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that in all of his missionary endeavor to reach the lost, actually God has been enabling him to do all of it. It is not through Paul's strength, through Paul's insight, through Paul's power that the gospel is being proclaimed unto all the Gentiles. No, it is by God and by God's help alone. So in verse 15, he calls this grace. The reason he calls it grace is because Paul was not interested in Christ's saving grace before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting Christ. He was persecuting Christians. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He thought that Jesus was a false Messiah. There was nothing in himself which merited God's mercy towards him. He was alienated from God, and he hated the things for which Christ stood, until Christ appeared to him, not only saving him, but commissioning him. In verse 16, he recognizes that those who are being saved are saved not through Paul's power, through Paul's insight, or through Paul's ministry primarily, but they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God. And then in verse 18, he says that what he has done in the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, is what Christ has accomplished through me. So through all of Paul's endeavors that this gospel and this discipleship would go to the Gentiles, this instruction would reach these people who are non-Jews, he recognizes that every bit of the work is accomplished by God. And if it is not done by God, then it means nothing whatsoever. But this is not to say that Paul did nothing. In fact, Paul makes it abundantly clear in this passage as well that he was hard at work in this task. He says, for instance, in verse 17, that my work for God has been such and such. And in verse 18, he says that what God has accomplished through me. And in verse 18, through his word and through his deed. That means that even though God is the one who accomplished these things, even though Christ is the one who has laid down his life, and which is the message of the gospel, even though it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies people, and even though it is God leading this whole procession into glory, Paul is not passive. Paul is active. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so clearly, that even though he was working harder than any of the other apostles, it was not I, but Christ in me. Notice that the grace that Paul has received in his life leads to activity. It leads to the proclamation of the gospel. It leads him to become a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In other words, to bring the word of life to them. He says in verse 17 that in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. This is not pride in himself as self-righteousness, but it is satisfaction that he has done everything within his power to lay down his own life so that the nations might be sanctified through this, and that he would work through word and through deed so that the Gentiles might be brought into obedience through the gospel of Christ. You see, the scope of this discipleship is that God's design and God's intention was never that the message of the Messiah would be confined to the Jewish people alone, but that it would go out to the Gentiles. That's exactly why God, through Christ, commissioned Paul to be a minister of the Gentiles. That's why Paul set aside his whole life for this very one purpose, that he would have a ministry to the Gentiles. That's why the character of Paul's ministry was that of a priestly ministry, where he would present them to God. That's why we see God working within this ministry, because God takes the initiative. And that's why we see Paul working with all his might towards this end, so that he might present the nations to God. That brings us to our third point this morning from the passage, and that is the front line of discipleship. We've seen so far the purpose of discipleship. We've seen the scope of discipleship, and now the front line of discipleship, verse 19 to verse 22. The front line of the discipleship is the spreading of the gospel to all the world. Paul says in this passage that he has been the means, in verse 19, by the power and signs and wonders, by the word of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way to around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, we don't see Paul actually visiting Illyricum. We see him going all the way to Macedonia. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 2, we see that Macedonia borders Illyricum, so that that's the closest that he came to it. Illyricum is situated in modern-day Croatia. And if you look at Google Maps, which is really useful, something that the Apostle Paul certainly didn't have, but I'm sure he would have found very useful, is that it takes about 3,000 kilometers from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. On Google Maps, you can also set how you want to reach that destination. So if you wanted to walk it, it would take you 564 hours. That means if you wanted to walk to Illyricum from Jerusalem, and you were walking for 12 hours a day and then resting for the rest of the day, it would take you 47 days just to get them, to get there. But for Paul, Illyricum was not his final destination. Actually, Paul wanted to make the gospel known to the very edges of the world. So beyond Illyricum was Rome. And that's why Paul is writing this letter as well, so that even it goes before him as he desires to go all the way to Rome. And this is exactly the pattern that we find right at the beginning of the book of Acts, that Jesus gives to his apostles as he's sending them out and saying that he's about to ascend, the Spirit is about to descend, and they're about to go into all the nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if you know the New Testament and you know the book of Acts, that's exactly the pattern that unfolds first in the book of Acts and then in the rest of the New Testament as well. Acts is structured around this verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, where the gospel first goes to Jerusalem, then into the whole region of Samaria, Judea, then into the neighboring country of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, as the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome. So we see Paul's desire is that the gospel would spread all across the world. So what is his task and what is his ambition? Well, he tells us about his task and ambition in verse 20. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel." This is a simple thing that Paul wants to do. He wants to proclaim the announcement of what Jesus has done, who Jesus is as the Messiah, as the promised one from the Old Testament, and everything that he has come to fulfill the Old Testament and to bring about salvation and redemption. That's why in both in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, his whole ministry of the word is shaped around the message of the gospel. So if you read all of his letters, then you see that what he's essentially doing is he's giving shape to what it means to be in relationship to God and what it means to be in relationship to one another in what it means to be in relationship to the world through the centrality of the message of the gospel. So in Galatians, he defends the gospel, which was being distorted by false teachers, in chapter 1, verse 7 to 11. In 1 Thessalonians, he declares how the gospel has come to the believers in Thessalonica through the word and through power, in chapter 1, verse 5. In 1 Corinthians, he says that Christ commissioned him to preach the gospel to them. And in Romans, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto the salvation of those who believe. In Ephesians, he shows that the gospel has brought salvation to us and has made us partakers of the promises of God. Some have said that the best summary of the New Testament is that it is a redefinition of everything concerning the Old Testament around the two poles of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Who Christ is and what Christ has done, and who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit has done. That's why someone has so brilliantly said, it's not that you need the New Testament to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. It is without the doctrine of the Trinity, nothing in the New Testament makes sense. Because it is the foundation, it is the basis, it's the starting point of the description of salvation. What is Paul's ambition to preach the gospel? He says that it is his ambition, in verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. Here Paul makes quite a clear distinction between his own ministry and the ministry of someone like Timothy. If you follow the pattern in the book of Acts, Paul was preaching the gospel, he was doing evangelism in each of the different territories that he would go to. And after some people have responded, he would instruct those people in the word of God to the point where he believed that they were not only converted, but that they were soundly grounded in the gospel of truth. And then he would appoint elders amongst them who would be able to teach and take this message forward. Timothy was one such elder that was in a local church responsible for a congregation or a series of congregations in Ephesus. But Paul's ministry was different to the ministry of Timothy. Timothy was to stay in one place and preach the gospel to those people. Paul's ministry was to move on from territory to territory, and his desire was to see the gospel message go where it has not gone before, where Christ has not been named. His desire is to see it go all the way from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But what is this revealing? What is this message of truth, this gospel that he proclaims, this ambition that he has, this naming of Christ where he has not yet been named? What is this revealing to the nations? And that leads us to this final quote we find in verse 21 of this passage, where Paul says that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you might see that this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. This is a quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 15. So what exactly is Paul taking into all these nations of the earth? What is he showing to all of them? Well, if you know what Isaiah 52, verse 15 is about, it is connected with Isaiah 53 as well. What Paul is revealing to all of them is what God has been intending to show all the world. He's not intending merely to show his son. He's intending to show the world the saving grace of God through the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is the greatest poem of the Old Testament. It's the greatest description of the gospel of Christ from the Old Testament. It shows us Jesus not only as Lord, but as one who is a suffering servant. It tells us that he is the one that will act wisely. It tells us that he is the one who will have his appearance disfigured. It tells us that he is the one at whom the nations will be amazed. And then we have the quotation in the midst of all of this, Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who never heard will understand. You see, Paul's mission and desire is that all the nations would come to see this very one, Christ, the suffering servant, the one who has laid down his life to bring about the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, that he takes this message forward, not merely to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, not merely the Gentiles, but the Gentiles in every territory, all across the world, so that Christ might have his bride. And that's why it's so essential that we read in companionship with the letters of Paul, the book of Revelation, where we see a foretaste of that being accomplished, where people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation are redeemed by Christ and are before his throne. This gospel message goes out into all the world until everything has been accomplished. Now, the danger of preaching a message like this is that the preacher can conclude and say, we should all now exit the church and become missionaries in Afghanistan and where Christ has not been named. But that's not quite the point, is it? The point of this passage is that we should have an eye to those places which has not been reached. We should desire that they should be reached. We should pray for them. We should give funds towards them. We should even, Lord willing, send someone there so that the gospel might be preached there as well. But the front line of the church, the front line of the mission, is always this generation. The front line of our responsibility in the gospel is our exposure to this generation. That means the people in your homes, the people in your family, the people in your range of responsibility, they are the front line of the mission field, and Christ has commissioned us that we might be faithful witnesses. Well, let's pray for his strength to do just that. Well, Father, we thank you for this word of truth that you have given to us, and we pray now by your Spirit that you would equip us with everything good, that we might do all these things that you have commanded us to do. Lord, so that this generation would know the gospel, that we would not be that generation which forsakes the teaching of the gospel to our children and to our world, but that in fact that we might be faithful ambassadors, just as the Apostle Paul was, by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.